First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. All right? Coming to him as to a living stone. This is referring to Jesus Christ. He's called a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, he was crucified, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones. So the analogy here is Jesus was a living stone. You also are living stones. You're being built up to a spiritual house. Buildings of that day were built by placing one stone upon another. So individual stones put together, connected by with mortar, became a house. He goes on to say, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that in this verse 9, the apostle said, you are his own special treasure. You, as the people of God, are precious in the eyes of God. God loves you more than all others. You are the apple of his eye. Now, you already know that God loves all human beings of all kinds, colors, shapes, sizes, ethnicities, nationalities. God loves every human on this planet. He loves us so much that the Bible said God the Father gave his only Son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So we already know that God loves everyone. But he doesn't love every human being to the same degree. You already know that you and I love everyone, but not to the same degree. I love my wife, my children, and my grandchildren more than all others. So I love everybody, but I don't love everybody to the same degree. In that same way, God loves every human being on this planet, and so should you. But there are the people of God are the apple of his eye, and he said, you're my own special treasure. You know, there is value that we assign to certain things that is a universal value. And then there are values we place on other things that are not universal. For instance, you may have gold or silver or diamonds or jewelry, or you may have some things like that that has universal value, that everyone would attach a value to that particular item. But you may be like me and have some things that is worthless to the world but invaluable to me. For instance, I've got a couple of old rusty channel lock pliers, an old beat-up screwdriver or two, and a vise on my workbench that is probably worthless to anybody on the planet, but to me they're worth a great deal because they belong to my Father and they're precious to me. So you see, God sees us for who we are, and he places value in us that maybe the world doesn't see. And maybe as individuals, we don't measure very high on the scale of human talent and ability and all the things that make people special. But when God sees us, he sees us as his special treasure. And he assigns value and worth in us that maybe the world doesn't see or measure. We're his own special people. Let me tell you that the church is of infinite value. The local church is the hope of the world. As the local church goes, so goes the community and ultimately the nation and even the world. The local church is a miniature body of Christ, a miniature of the church, functioning in miniature in the same way that the church universal operates. And the local church is virtually the hope of the world. And it's a reflection of the spiritual condition. If the church is fervent in faith, alive in worship and evangelism, and being salt and light to its community, there is a direct result on that community. On the other hand, if a church is cold and indifferent, lifeless spiritually, inevitably that's reflected in the community. Because Christ said, we are the hope, but we're also the salt and the light. So the local church is extremely important. It is of an infinite value. Thank you for being a part of this local church and making a difference. There's no greater place to invest your time, your gifting, and your money than the local church, because it's the local church that really makes a difference in the climate that we live in. You may from time to time visit a city or a community that does not have a strong, viable witness of the kingdom of God. You may go to even other countries where Christian churches are few and far between. Automatically, it changes the spiritual and the moral climate because of the absence of strong local churches. You can just simply look at the church and see the result that happens in the community. So there's no greater place for you to invest your time, your money, your efforts, and your strengths than in the local church. It's virtually the hope of the world. And the local church is of infinite value to every community and to every nation. Together as a local church, we are a spiritual house. I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter is giving us an analogy. He's painting us a word picture. And he's saying that together, we're all like individual stones, that when we come together and make a commitment into the house of God and the church of God, we are like stones put together by mortar, and we become a spiritual house, a spiritual structure, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We become a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So he's not talking about the physical structure of this building. He's talking about as a whole. When we come together, we become a spiritual house, and the Spirit of God dwells there. A spiritual house made up of individual stones. Now, I want to show you that analogy of you and I being a structure, a house, in the book of Galatians. Throughout the Bible, you'll see the New Testament, you'll see the church being referred to in the analogy of a physical building used. I'll take you to one place that exemplifies that, Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6. So go with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, Paul is referring to the season of his life immediately after his salvation, and he is assimilating into the local church in Jerusalem, and he is about to launch on his first great missionary adventure. And it was during that season that Paul writes about, right before he was recognized and sent out. And listen to what he says. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, a little bit of sarcasm there, wouldn't you say? Who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. Now, he was simply saying there were people in positions of leadership that should have been something, thought they were something, but he said they really weren't. They were less than authentic, less than genuine. Let's continue to read. But on the contrary. So Paul identified people that had a high visibility, but low authenticity. But he said, on the contrary, there were some other people there that were the real deals. Church is a mixture. Can you say a mixture? When they saw that the gospel of the certain circumcision had been committed to me, uncircumcision refers to Gentile people, and as the gospel of the circumcision, which refers to Jewish people, was committed unto Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, or the Jews, also work effectively in me, meaning Paul, toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas being the other name for Peter, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the Jews. Okay? So he said, there was two groups of people there. There was a group of people that seemed to be something, but they didn't seem to be anything to me. But he said, on the contrary, there was three people there that were pillars. Peter, James, and John. And when they recognized the gifting and calling of God in me, they laid their hands on me and sent me out. So I want to talk to you about a few moments about being a pillar in the house of God. How to be a significant Christian. I wonder how many of you want to be a significant Christian. Want to be a significant Christian. There's all kinds of Christians in the world. Thank God for all of them. All kinds of Christians in America. There are some Christians that never go to church at all. They somehow maintain a relationship with God, and I'm not questioning their sincerity or their salvation. I'm just saying they're disconnected. I see other Christians that just tokenize the house of God. They come once in a while, two or three times a year, you know, and we're glad for them. We pastor them. We love them. We don't throw off on them, but it's just clear that they're not connected. There's other people that come in, get involved, help us serve, help us work, and give their life to the work of God. So there's all kind of Christians in the world, but I want to be a significant Christian, and today I want to take a few moments inspiring you the desire to be a significant Christian and to be a pillar in the house of God. Can you say amen? Amen. So, what is a pillar? A pillar is a long, slender, vertical part of the structure that supports the infrastructure of the building. It's also called a column. It can be referred to a person who supports an institution of movement such as a local church. So in this building and in every other building, we have huge columns or pillars that hold this building up. We disguise them and wrap them in sheetrock because it looks better. Columns and pillars today are not the prettiest thing in the building, so we tend to disguise them. But we all know that we couldn't be sitting here in this climate-controlled, safe, and comfortable environment if it weren't for the pillars and the columns that hold this together. Paul said Peter, James, and John were columns. They were pillars. And they weren't obvious and evident, but when you got in there, you realize these are the guys that's really holding this thing up. They weren't the most obvious. They weren't out front and in the middle. But when I got in there, I realized that they were the real strength and the real force behind the church. They were pillars. And how true that is in the church today. You see, pillars carry great responsibility. They have a tremendous degree of buy-in and commitment. And they are the ones that really hold a church together. You see, not everybody in a church is a pillar. Everybody can be a pillar, but not everyone is a pillar in the house of God. I want to inspire every one of you to be a pillar in the house of God. How do you get to be a pillar in the church? Good question. Peter, James, and John demonstrated how to be a pillar. First of all, if you want to be a pillar, you have to be willing to give up the life you would have lived, the career you would have had, and be willing to do what God has called you to do. You see, Peter and James and John were small businessmen. Then again, they may not have been that small. They were commercial fishermen that worked the Sea of Galilee. They had multiple boats, and then they were in a network of other fishermen, and they made their living as commercial fishermen. But one day, Jesus came along. Jesus said to them, "Follow me." And they had a decision to make. Are we going to follow Jesus, or are we going to stay here in this fishing business? Are we going to do what we've worked for, dreamed for, everything we planned and worked for? Or are we going to take a turn in our life and give up our fishing business and begin to follow Jesus? Let me tell you something. Every pillar has reached that point in their life. I'm not suggesting to you that you change careers, give up your job, go to work for the Lord, or start a ministry. I'm just saying you have to be willing to say, "Lord, I'll live the life you want me to live. I'll work where you want me to work. I'll be what you want me to be. And I may have dreamed and planned and got a college degree going this way, but if you want me to go that way, I'll give that up and I'll go where you want me to go." And that's essential for a pillar. The fact is, if you find the will of God in your life, you'll be happier, more productive, and you'll never regret it. But it may not be what you dreamed of. It may not be what you went to school for. It may not be exactly what you have chosen, but it'll be the best in the end. The fact is, Peter, James, and John had to give up their dream and what they had worked for to do the will of God. And every pillar in the house has to be willing, at least willing, to do God's will rather than what they might have preferred to do. Not only that, Peter, James, and John had to give up their personal identity and assume the identity of Christ and His church or His followers. You know, most commercial fishermen tend to be more the rugged sort. Sun-tanned, definitely not dressers. People that live on the water, historically by reputation, have a pretty foul mouth. Tough guys ready to get it on. You know what I'm talking about. That's kind of the picture. When you talk about men that live on the sea in small boats, I mean, you just kind of get the idea. These guys were some men's men and rough and tough and more likely to be on the boat on Sunday than in church. Maybe that's what Peter, James, and John were. They certainly weren't soft men. We know that. And so Jesus comes along, and he said, follow me. It was more than just stop doing that and start doing this. It was about giving up a whole identity, the men they had become. You see, all of us have a personal portrait. We all have a personal identity. We all have an image of who we are that we project on other people. This is who I am. This is what I do. And what I'm telling you is to be a pillar in the house of God. You've got to make sure that your personal identity, the way you see yourselves, the way you project yourself, you are a child of God, you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is an essential part of who you are. Make no mistake about it, God is not looking for Christians incognita. He's not looking for undercover agents. He's looking for bold and daring Christians that have assumed the identity of Christ. God's not asking you to wear camouflage when you go to work. So you just kind of fit into the scene. And people say, well, I'm not sure if he's a Christian or not. He's a nice person. Just camouflage. Kind of laid back and cool. No, God's looking for people that are bold, courageous, not obnoxious, but they're not afraid to speak their faith. And it's who they are. It's not something they do on Sunday morning. Isn't something they tokenize in their life. That Christ has to become who you are. It's your identity. And pillars have crossed that bridge, and it's who they are. Peter, James, and John were proven faithful. They were tested by time, tested by fire. They were carefully shaped to do what God had called them to do. I think about the metal pillars and columns that hold this building up. They were carefully engineered, shaped and sized for the weight that they would ultimately carry. And that was a matter of heat, a matter of fabrication, a matter of design. When you follow the history of one of these columns or pillars in this building, what it started out so it could be what it is today, it went through a lot of stuff before we connected it to this building. And if you want to be a pillar in the house of God, you're going to go through some stuff. It won't all be fun. It won't all be fun and games. It won't all be pleasant. It won't be necessarily what you chose. But you've got to be proven. You've got to be tested by time, tested by heat, because that's what puts strength in you. And that's what gives God the confidence he can put weight on you, is when you pass this test and you've stood the test of time and he said, that's a strong pillar. I can put something on them. I can give weight to them. It takes time to be a pillar. It takes testing to be a pillar. As a price to be paid. Peter would ultimately be arrested by the Roman government and crucified upside down. James was killed by Herod with a sword, merciless and ruthlessly. It was a bloody end. On the other hand, John was arrested. He was boiled in oil. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. He would ultimately live out his life with scars of the punishment he had taken for his faith. He was the last and oldest living apostle. That's what it takes to be a pillar in the house of God. How many of you want to be a pillar? You see, pillars are not always seen, but are vital to the structure of the church. Pillars may or may not hold office or position or titles, but they're vital to the leadership of the church. Pillars are the strongest component of the building, the most spiritually mature, the ones that carry the most responsibility and the most week-to-week dependable. Pillars are diligent in prayer. It's not just what they do in church, it's what they do in their prayer closets. They are fervent in worship. Regardless of what style of music is being sung, they're there to worship God, whatever is sung. They're grounded in the Word of God. They're not easily moved or shaken. They have a personal relationship with the Scripture. They study it, they read it, and they feed on God's Word. These are pillars in the house of God. Pillars are faithful in attendance. They're faithful in giving, and they're faithful in serving. The three basic components of what it takes to be a pillar in the house of God. You got to be faithful in attendance, faithful in serving, and faithful in giving. Without that, you just simply don't measure up for the kind of weight that pillars carry. Pillars create a safe dwelling for the saints of God to worship in. Two things these columns do that I look at this morning. These columns that hold this building up, they hold the roof up and they hold the walls up. And so, first of all, pillars have a great sense of support for the leadership of the church. They understand that God chooses people to lead the church, and they support that leadership. And it's a major part of what they do. They hold up the roof. The roof is the covering. Leaders are the covering of the church. And so columns must support and hold up the leaders of the church. In addition to that, they hold up the walls. The walls is what creates a safe, comfortable environment for us. I'm glad we've got walls on this building. I've been to a number of buildings that were more gazebos, and they had a roof, but they had no walls. You put walls up, it creates a safe, comfortable, controlled environment where people can worship God and grow in God, bring their families, and raise good kids in the house of God. So columns make this happen. Pillars in the church make this happen. They hold up the roof, they hold up the walls, they create a safe environment for the people of God to worship in. Pillars have a huge sense of buy-in for the vision and the purpose of the church. A huge sense of buy-in for what the church is all about, why it exists, and what God has called it uniquely to do. Pillars are the core of the culture, and they're the reproductory organs of the church. Whatever we are at the core of this congregation is what we reproduce. As people come in that find Christ, people come in that start to raise their families and start to grow in God, the core reproduces in them the level of faith, the quality of our walk with God. It's the core that is the reproductory organ of the church. It's the pillars that really reproduce what kind of people, what kind of Christians we are. Thank God for the pillars in this house. You're the reproductory organs of the church. Give me three good amens. Amen. Thank you. Now, God is calling us to be pillars. Jesus had a multitude that followed him. These were people from every walk of life, every strata. They came from everywhere. Some of them came for the right reasons and some of them less. Some of them came for the loaves and fishes that he divided. And some of them came just to see the miracles. And some of them came just because there's a lot of other people there and they didn't want to miss out on it. Some of them came because their heart was touched and they repented and were baptized and became followers of Jesus Christ. So there were people there for all different levels of faith and probably no faith at all. All different levels. That was the multitude, a countless number of people that came from the cities and the hillsides to follow Jesus. The multitude. But then on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 that he had commanded to go to Jerusalem and wait until the promise of the Father was given. This is after the resurrection. So 120 people had heard him say, "Upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." They had heard him say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples." They had heard him say that. And they showed up in Jerusalem to wait because they had bought into that commission and that plan and that responsibility. And they wanted to put their name on the line and say, "I'm signing up. I want to be a part of the church. I want to finish, Jesus, what you started." 120. Before Jesus, during the days of his ministry on earth, he had 70 believers that the Bible said he sent out two by two. So he paired them up and he said, "Go to all the cities and I want you to go there and witness and I want you to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I want you to pray over people and minister the love and the power of God to them." And so they went out two by two with 70 of them. These were the ones that not only bought into being a part of it, but they had developed their skills and their abilities and developed their talents and their anointing. They had used their giftings, and they were going out preaching the gospel and laying hands on people, just two of them, person to person, and staying where they could. But they had committed themselves to ministry. They realized they had a career and they had a ministry. They did something else in life that supported their family, but at the same time, they knew that God had called them to do more than just whatever their career or their business was. This was the 70. Beyond the 70, Jesus chose 12 apostles, and these were the original apostles, and Jesus chose them on which to found and ground the church, the 12 original apostles. And inside those 12, there were three men that was called the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. These were the inner circle that Paul would say, these guys are pillars. So in every church, there are concentric circles that somehow reflect the level of commitment of that individual. There are perimeter people that come once or twice a year, and we love them, we bless them, and thank God for them. There's other people that become faithful attendees. There's other people that start to serve and get involved and build relationships and make this church go forward. There are other people that move into places of responsibility that demand more time and demand more commitment and more responsibility. So what I'm saying is, wherever you fit on that scale, I want to encourage you to keep moving forward to the inner circle and become a significant Christian. Not just hang out on the edge, but say, I want to be a significant Christian in the house of God. I want to be a Christian that God said, I can put weight on them. I can depend on them. I can count on them. I can build on them. I can build around them. I can attach other believers to them and know they'll stand strong. I want to challenge you to be a significant Christian, a pillar in the house of God. You see, all elders must be pillars, but not all pillars are elders. The reality is, I only need a few elders, but I need a lot of pillars. The truth is, everybody can be a pillar. You have that choice, but you can't choose what house to be a pillar in. This is something your pastor believes very deeply, that God puts people in local churches as it pleases him, where he needs them. And I believe every child of God has a responsibility to find out where they're supposed to worship. I believe they need to say, Father God, I'm your child and I'll worship anywhere you want to worship. And wherever I worship, I'm going to be a blessing. I'm going to attend, I'm going to give, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to be a pillar in that house, and I'm going to make that church better because I'm there. But Father, you have to choose which house you want me in. And I try to get everybody to join Triumph Church. I'm trying to convince the whole world we're the best church in the world. And I invite everybody, treat everybody right. I treat everybody like it is the will of God for you to be in this house. I just do. But deeper than that, I'm telling you something. You got to know where God wants you. And I always say, if you're a believer and you know God, and you know how to hear God, then you need to get on your knees and find out where God wants you to be. And people that don't know God and don't know how to hear God, I just say, come with me until you figure it out. We're it until further notice, you know? Because not everybody knows how to find the will of God. So you got to help young people. But there comes a time when you got to say, I want to be a pillar, but I know that God is going to choose what house I'm a pillar in. Some people think, well, I'm a pillar in this house, so I'm going to go get in that house. I'm going to be a pillar over there. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. Because God chooses what house for you to be a pillar in. Pillars have quiet influence. Quiet influence. They're not always the loud and most rowdy. They're not always the one that make the most noise and are out front in the middle of the center of things. They have a quiet influence. They have a deep wisdom, and they have tremendous faith. Pillars are recognized by the congregation. The people that know them see and recognize their strength, the force of their faith. They just can see it. Pillars also recognize other people that have strong faith and have a strong sense of destiny on their life. In the same way that Peter, James, and John recognized what was on Paul and Barnabas, pillars recognize the gifting and calling in other people. So pillars have discernment. Pillars work in tandem. Columns work in tandem. If we just had one pillar sticking up in this building, we wouldn't have a building. You can't put a roof on one column. You can't build walls on one column. The whole deal is you got to have multiple pillars. And these pillars work together and they synergize their strength. And when you begin to tie pillars together in the structure of the building, suddenly that building becomes very strong and very powerful. You know, we had several hurricanes came through a few years ago, and we suffered some damages on our church buildings. This roof was greatly damaged, but you know, the structure of this building was not moved. The foundation was strong. The superstructure of this building never moved. We had to do some repair work on our roof and repair a little sheetrock and do a few things like that. Had some metal on the outside. It was torn off. But the truth is, this building was not threatened by the storm because the superstructure and the foundation of this thing is done right. Many of you men helped me do it with our own hands. We know it's right. That's the way churches are. When storms come and difficult things happen, you may lose some sheeting. You may have to repair some sheetrock. You may have to fix a few things. But the pillars stand strong. The foundation is firm. And the structure of the building does not move. As a church, you and I have been through some storms. We've been through some difficult times. But the pillars of this church have proven strong. The superstructure of this building has proven we can take a storm and we'll come out the other side and be okay. And that's what time does for you. That's what time, individually and collectively, that's what time and life does for you. It proves your mettle and proves your strength. But columns have to work in tandem. Columns work in tandem, and they synergize together. And together, that's what creates a strong and effective church. Now, you can't be a pillar the same time you finish your membership class. Weeds grow, it seems, overnight. Nutgrass, you can almost watch it grow. But oaks take years and years and years. It takes a while to be a pillar. Now, the truth is, I know some young people that are pillars. And I know some old people that should be, but they ain't. I know people that's been living for God a long time that haven't gotten very far. And I know some people that hadn't been living for God a long time, but they're moving quick. And they're carrying weight like never before. So wherever you are in that, I just want to encourage you to keep moving in your faith and maturity. Make up your mind that I'm just going to be a casual Christian, but I'm going to be a significant Christian in the house of God. Now, the American society is very mobile. We are transient in our culture. We're floating in our membership. We have a lot of uncommitted attendees in the churches of America. We have local groups everywhere that kind of go to what's hot now. You know, a good church in a local area, they kind of get their time to shine, and they're the what's hot now church. And a lot of people go to the what's hot now church. But when it's not hot anymore, they go to the next church that's kind of what's hot now. And that's just the way people are, and we love everybody and bless everybody. But pillars don't move around. Like, you know, we changed a lot of things in this building, trying to make it more efficient for what we're doing now, but you don't change columns. You don't change columns. And so columns is what make a church strong and healthy and sure. And so I want to encourage you to be a pillar in the house of God and be in this thing for the long haul. Conclusion. There's two purposes of this message. First of all, I want to inspire you to be a significant Christian, a pillar in the house of God. Secondly, I believe that on a national scale, the Church of Jesus is going to experience a huge shaking in this country, the kind of shaking that we have not experienced in our 230 years of history. 2014 is a good year for the church. A lot of good and wonderful things have happened. I think that's going to change in 2015, and the church is going to come under fire like she never has before. Ladies and gentlemen, I think your faith in Christ is going to cost you in a way that it's never cost you before in the very near future in this country. Whereas it's been a plus on in your portfolio, a plus on your resume to say, I'm a Christian, I belong to so-and-so church, and my family attends there. Whereas that's been a plus, it's not always going to be a plus in every situation. And it's been a plus for you to be a Christian business person and say, my company's a Christian company, and put a logo, a fish, or a cross on your business card. In the future, it's going to cost you contracts and cost you clientele because you're a Christian. And because you're a Christian, it may have been just a plus on your resume. So maybe you got a bonus or a raise, or maybe you got a promotion, or maybe you got a job because they saw you as a strong, stable, Bible-believing person. But your faith may cost you a promotion rather than give you a promotion. And I want to ask you something. Are you ready for your faith to cost you more than it's ever cost you before? I believe that's what we're headed for, America. It's already begun. A lot of trouble in this world, and most of the things I see and hear on the newspaper confuses me. not the newspaper, but the internet confuses me. Just confuse me. We've got countries so confusing and so messed up, it's just terrible. But this week, I looked through all of the global politics, and I saw my brothers and sisters in Christ that I've never met, but they're followers of Jesus, in northeastern Iraq, being chased from their homes. They could either pay a tax they could not pay. They could either convert from Christianity to Islam, or they could be killed, or they could flee. And dozens of families, Christian families, said, I'll leave the home and city that my family's been lived alone for hundreds of years. I'll leave with nothing but the shirt on my back and give up everything of value that I've worked for before I convert to the Muslim religion and give up my faith in Jesus Christ. I have no idea what their church is like. I have no idea, Pastor Darren, what doctrine they teach. I don't know what their perspectives on all the issues of the world are. All I know is they said, I would rather die and be a Christian than live and capitulate my faith. I would rather give up everything I own and go out with nothing but the shirt on my back than deny my Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't figure all the global politics out, guys. It's way too confusing for me. All I know is I connect with people like that. They're my brothers and they're my sisters in Christ. And this week my heart's been broken and my prayers have been filled that God would cover them and protect them. Pastor Kirk, they're not trying to live the American dream. It's not going to do you a lot of good to preach a prosperity gospel to these guys. They're just trying to escape with their lives. Here's what I'm asking you to do. When you see Christians around the world that are being persecuted for their faith, pray for them, love them, embrace them as our brothers and sisters. I saw the woman that met with the priest and was blessed by, I met with the Pope, was blessed by the Pope. She was condemned to death because she refused to convert from Christianity to the Islamic faith. Thankfully, for the outcry of nations, she was released and able to reunite with her family. Thank God that woman escaped. But let me tell you something. Thousands every day are not escaping. All over Sudan, parts of Egypt and Libya, Christians are on the run for their life. In the country of Syria, Christians are on the run for their life. The church is suffering, especially in that part of the world. You go to Nigeria. Nigeria has the largest churches in the world. On Sunday mornings, several of their churches have 100 to 150,000 strong. They have entire villages that are set up, their local churches. People traverse to there by the thousands. It's an amazing thing. Nothing like it in the history of the church. On the other hand, that country is deeply divided. They have a Muslim constituency. When you read about the bloody terrorist that abducted those 300 girls, most of which have not been returned yet, they were Muslims that were fighting Christians. Those girls were Christians. And one of the things they demanded was, if you want to live, then you have to deny Christ and accept the Islamic religion. What makes those girls any different than the girls we got sitting right here with us? That touches me. That disturbs me. I'm concerned about that. That's important to me. You see, we need to understand that the body of Christ is very diverse. God designed it to be diverse. Everything about the church is diverse. Diverse in doctrine, diverse in ethnicity, diverse in political perspectives, diverse in national identities, diverse in education, diverse in everything. But when someone says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, they're my brother and sister, and we need to embrace them because of their faith in Christ first and foremost. Well, what doctrine are they? What difference does it make if somebody's about to shoot you? So the world is moving beyond doctrine and denomination. The church has got to come together and say, you know what? When it comes right down to it, it's us against the world. And we need to bind together based on our faith in Christ. So when you see these terrible atrocities happening around the world, pray for these people. It's not a good day for the church worldwide. We're living here in a safe haven where thankfully our founding fathers secured our religious freedom. And we can worship and worship God and live our lives out for Christ with the backing of our Constitution and the backing of our government. But let me tell you something. All over the world, people are dying every day for the same faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Every day they're dying. Do you realize more people have died for their faith in Christ in the last couple, in the last two decades than hundreds of years prior to that? There's never been a more bloody day for Christians than the one we're living in. But Americans, we're living in a safe little bubble, living in our little American world, pursuing our little American dream, preaching a little westernized doctrine. And don't realize what the real Christians in the world are facing. One day you and I are going to meet God with all of our little whining and our little pet peeves and our all little discomforts. And we're going to be standing side by side with somebody that virtually gave their life and the life of their family because they were followers of Jesus Christ. What are we going to say about all the discomforts? All the things we didn't get that somebody else got? What in the world are we going to say? When we're standing beside people that were chased from their homes. So I didn't bring a soft word here today and just make you feel good and all touchy-feely and all giggly on the inside, make you feel better about yourself. This is a serious word today. Serious word. Church of Jesus has got to get strong. We've got to build churches that are strong. Storms are coming. We've got to get strong. Our faith is going to be tested. And it's already being tested around the world. And it's coming to America. I hope that we never see a day where we do not have anything but religious freedom. And I'm not prophesying our religious freedom is going to be taken away. But I am telling you clearly, your faith in Christ is going to start costing you more than it's ever cost you before. And you'll know, and the world will know, whether you're in this thing for real or it's just convenience. Politicians in my lifetime have always, by and large, had to been identified with a certain church. I'm a member of First Church here and United Church here and Downtown Church this. And when they put that church affiliation on their resume as a political candidate, it always gave them a little bit of credibility, right? Most all had to be a part of some church. If they never went, they had to claim one. You're going to see that change. You're going to see politicians at the lowest and the highest level going to refuse to identify with a Christian church because of stands that their church is taking. And Christians, politicians are going to start ducking and diving and avoiding church identity and church membership. That's a change. Just one facet of the change that's coming to America. Christian companies are going to come under more and more legal attacks and public outcry. Christian companies. Companies like Chick-fil-A. Companies like Hobby Lobby, companies like many, many more that are clearly their identity is we are Christian, we are a Christian company. You're going to see them more and more come under severe attack. And it's going to affect us all. So a good word today, but a serious word. I hope that you receive it and your faith is inspired.